read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, give ear to the word of the Lord. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them. But he acted as a stranger to them, and he spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there's any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you wouldn't listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and he took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father, of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me. So I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word, that you would give us light and understanding by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have been repeatedly emphasizing throughout our study of this last section of Genesis, the Toledot of Jacob, that God is the sovereign Lord. He is ruling and governing all these events from the greatest to the least, and he's doing it for his own glory and for the good of his people. These events that are happening aren't random or haphazard or governed by chance. Rather, the very hand of God is orchestrating them, even as the hand of God is orchestrating our own lives. In our text today, God begins preparing his people to relocate to Egypt. This was in accord with God's inexorable, that is, his relentless, unstoppable, and inescapable plan. God is the one who is orchestrating this move. Right? When God swore the covenant oath to Abraham way back in Genesis 15, right? Three generations prior to this moment, when God spoke to Abraham, he said to him, "Know certainly, Abraham, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. And they, that is the Egyptians, this strange land, will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God announced to Abraham his intention to save his people, to have them relocate to a foreign land three generations prior to its occurrence. "Your descendants will be in that land 400 years, God announces. Now this divine announcement is beginning to reach its fruition, right? God is bringing his people into the land of Egypt. The sons of Jacob go to Egypt to fulfill God's purposes. But God doesn't simply want to get his people to Egypt. That's the easy part, right? That's the easy part. He just sends a famine. They're hungry, and then they want to go get some food, right? That part's relatively easy. But he doesn't simply want to get his people to Egypt. He wants them to enter Egypt as his holy people, as his humble people, his faithful people. He wants their character to reflect his own character. And so we know that he has sent Joseph before them, right, so that the way will be prepared to take care of them. But God reveals in our text today that he sent Joseph before them as a wise administrator, not only to manage the affairs of Egypt, but to work to expose his brother's sin and awaken their consciences. God has sent Joseph ahead of them to convict them, to awaken their consciences to their guilt, right? Joseph is God's instrument to bring his brothers to repentance, to humble their hearts. As Alan Ross notes in his commentary on Genesis, he says, "All the activities of Joseph were designed to bring his brothers to a point of remorse over their evil. If they would not manifest guilty consciences, there would be no reason to bring them to Egypt." God wants them to be his holy, humble people. And he's going to use Joseph to accomplish this. So let's look at our text today and then make a few observations. We see the way in which God works. He has sent a famine in the land of Canaan. We meet here in chapter 42 verse 1, that Jacob, though there's a famine in Canaan, hears that there is grain in Egypt, and he expresses frustration that his sons are not showing more initiative and dealing with this problem that they're facing, right? Why do you look at one another? Why are you just standing around? Do something. Get up, okay? Go to Egypt and get us some grain so that we can survive, okay? God is using this famine to prod Jacob to send his sons to Egypt. What appears to be just coincidence, we know is God's perfect orchestration of this, of his intention, his purposes. They set forth into Egypt, but Jacob refuses to send Benjamin with them, for he says in verse 4, lest some calamity befall him. Benjamin has become very precious to him, his only remaining child by Rachel, whom he loved. So the brothers journey to Egypt, where Joseph is the man in charge. They present themselves before Joseph in order to purchase grain. And Joseph, we find in verse 7, immediately recognizes them. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them, and he spoke roughly to them. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. He uses this tactical advantage in order to test them, to determine where their hearts are. Now, whether these tests were directly revealed to Joseph or whether they simply reflected Joseph's God-given abilities isn't clear in the text. Okay? We aren't told. Regardless, Joseph tests them by accusing them roughly, right? And in the midst of this, right, Joseph is remembering his dream, verse 9, right? Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed. Yeah, as they're bowing down to him, he's saying, oh, yeah, I remember this. Okay? I think God said something about this. Okay? And so he accuses them harshly. You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. You've come to expose our defenses and to find out how vulnerable we are so that you can steal from us. Now, we might be tempted to think at this point that Joseph is doing this out of retribution or revenge. But we learn later, right in this particular narrative, that that's not the case at all. In verse 23, we find that Joseph, when he understood what they were saying, right, that in verse 24, he turned himself away from them and he wept. He loves them. He desires what is best for them. He's trying to bring them to an awareness of their guilt. And so he's using these tests. His rough language, in other words, is a front. Right? It's an act. It's a charade. But it's a very serious charade. Right? Because he wants to bring them to repentance. Okay? He loves his brothers and his heart longs for them. But before he reveals himself to them, he wants to be God's instrument in awakening their consciences to their guilt. And so he questions their identity, right? He accuses them of being spies. They say in verse 10, no, we've just come to buy food. We're all one man's sons. We're honest men. Right? We aren't spies. Joseph reissues the accusation. He forces them, right? Your servants, to clarify their family background in verse 13, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. He brings them to focusing on their family dynamics and that one of them is no more. Now, the ironic part of this engagement, right, and of this whole narrative is the use of this word honest. Right? We are honest men. We've only been living for 20 years telling a lie about what really happened to our brother. But this is, right, this is where the whole story revolves around this idea of them being honest men.
Are they really honest men? Are they really? No. Joseph knows it, not for the reason that they're saying or that he's saying. He knows they're not spies, but he knows they aren't honest men. Okay? And so he wants to be God's instrument in awakening their conscience. He has them, ultimately, he says, fine, here's the way you can show that you're honest men, right? I'm going to imprison all of you, and I'll let one of you return home to tell your father, notice verse 16, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. So he puts them in prison for 3 days. Then on the third day, they rise from the dead. Do this and live, he says, for I fear God. Here's this pagan in their minds who's behaving more honorably than they behaved, right, in the way they treated their brother. I fear God. Right? He brings God to their awareness. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. Right? And we know, right, throughout this, that this is a test. Joseph wants to know, what will the brothers do? Will they abandon the one who's imprisoned? Will they bring Benjamin to Egypt and protect him on the way? The brothers agree to the test. What else can they do? They're stuck. One of the advantages of having power. Joseph has a certain amount of leverage here. Okay? In introducing this test, Joseph claims, again, to be acting in the fear of God. Right? And so he's bringing his brothers face to face, not only with their family history, but also with God. Right? And so notice that Joseph's action is working. Right? Verse 21, they said to one another, remember that it's been 20 years. It's a long time. It's been 20 years since they sold their brother to certain death. But immediately they know what's going on. Right? Their consciences are awake and aware. We are truly guilty. Right? Concerning our brother, we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. And that's why, even though we're pleading with this guy, he's not listening to us because we didn't do that. This distress has come upon us. And Reuben takes the opportunity to say, idiots, this is what I told you. Okay? I told you this was going to happen. Okay? Did I not speak to you saying, don't sin against the boy, and you wouldn't listen to me? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. God takes retributive justice seriously. And the wicked bring their wickedness down on their own heads. Might take 20 years, but God is always aware. He's saying, I told you. I told you not to harm the boy. In the midst of this, of course, Joseph understands what they're saying, even though they don't think he can understand what they're saying. He goes away and he weeps. But then the brothers watch helplessly as Simeon is bound before them and shut up in prison. You know, folks wonder why Simeon. It's likely because Simeon was the next oldest after Reuben, right? Reuben was not involved, right? He had tried to dissuade them, and so Joseph, knowing the birth order, arrests Simeon, right? Binds Simeon in prison. Later on, that birth order will also come into the story, right? When Joseph is feeding them and organizes them according to their birth order. What's going on here? Okay, it's likely that's what's motivating Joseph here. Okay. Having made the deal, the brothers then return to Canaan. Along the way, one of them opens his sack to feed the animals and discovers his money in his sack, right? Which Joseph, of course, had arranged. Okay. My money has been restored, he says, right, in verse 28. And there it is in my sack. It's like a viper. He hasn't even touched it. Look! Okay, there it is. What? Then Moses tells us their hearts failed them. They sank because now they know this guy's definitely going to think we're a spy now. We didn't even pay for all this stuff that he gave us. Okay? And notice they were afraid and they said to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Now they know what God is doing to them. Right? They know what God is doing. Okay? He's highlighting their guilt. He's shining a light on their sin. So then they finally meet up with Jacob. They return to the land of Canaan. They report to Jacob. They tell him what has happened. Notice again, even in their retelling, this focus on the word honest, right? My page skipped here. In verse 30, the man who is Lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and he took us for spies of the country. We said to him, we are honest men. We're not spies. Okay. Then verse 3, by this I will know that you are honest men. Right? Leave one of your brothers here with me. Again, we have this focus on the word honest. Okay. Then, adding to the drama, they open their sacks right after giving their report, and surprisingly, not surprisingly for us, right, because we're reading the story, we know that Joseph did this, okay, but surprisingly to them, each man's bundle of money was in his sack, and then they're all afraid, including Jacob, and Jacob is torqued, right, verse 36, so you have bereaved me. This is all your fault. And he's right. Right. This is one of those few times where the accusation fully sticks. Okay. This is your fault. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Okay? All these things are against me. Reuben spoke to his father. Right. Reuben, obviously, with Simeon, and he shared the same mother. He's very concerned for Simeon. He was the only one who showed any concern for Joseph at the beginning. And so he says to Jacob, look, you can trust me. If I don't return with Benjamin, kill my own sons. Obviously, this is just hyperbole. He's not actually saying kill my sons. Okay? He's just saying, look, I swear I will protect Benjamin, but you got to send him with me. We've got to rescue Simeon. And Jacob will have none of it. No way. I'm not doing it. I won't send Benjamin with you. I don't trust you guys. Don't trust him. So that's where our story leaves off. Jacob isn't desperate enough to send Benjamin yet. But God will get him there, right? God will get him there. So this is our text. What does our text communicate to us? Our text highlights, right, the guilt of Joseph's brothers and God's faithfulness in dealing with their guilt. Right? For 20 years, the injustice that was perpetrated by Joseph's brothers has lain silent. But now God is bringing it to account. In so doing, the text reminds us of three things. First, that guilt is a real thing. Guilt is real. Second, that guilt doesn't disappear with time. And thirdly, that when God saves us, he always deals with our guilt. Right? Guilt is real. Guilt doesn't disappear with time, and when God saves us, he always deals with our guilt. So, let's look at these in turn. First, what is guilt? Francis Turretin, the famous theologian who was a successor of Calvin in the city of Geneva in the 1600s, explains this way, and this is a quotation that I've given you in your handout. It's very dense, fully packed as Turton's stuff usually is. He says, the effects of sin are commonly said to be two, pollution and guilt. Pollution and guilt. The former is the spiritual and moral pollution with which the soul of man is tainted, right? So that's pollution. When we rebelled against God, our nature became corrupt. Guilt is obligation to punishment from previous sin, right? Notice what he goes on to say. He says, the former, that is pollution, inheres in man. It's part of who we are. It's part of our nature. We are polluted. We are corrupted. The latter, that is guilt, the latter, however, adheres to man in the sight of God. Right? Guilt is something that adheres to it. It's our relationship to God because of our sin. We are guilty in the sight of God. We have rebelled against him and broken his law. He goes on and makes a number of other comparisons. He says the former, pollution, makes man wicked. The latter makes him miserable. According to the first relation, sins are called impurities, diseases, wounds, okay, that kind of language. According to the latter, they are called crimes, offenses, debts. The former can remain, the latter being removed. That is, somebody can be pronounced not guilty and still be personally corrupt, right? In need of renovation. This is what happens to us in the gospel, right? Our guilt is taken away in justification, and our pollution is dealt with in the process of sanctification. Notice that's what he goes on to say here. The latter, that is guilt, answers to the blessing of justification by which Christ takes away our guilt by the imputation of his own righteousness, right? He gives us his righteousness. We're no longer, right, if we are in Christ, we're no longer considered guilty in the sight of God, and yet we continue to struggle with sin. We continue to struggle with our inherent corruption or pollution. And so he goes on to say, however, the former, that is pollution, answers to the grace of sanctification by which pollution is washed away through the efficacy of the Holy Spirit. All right, so we have guilt and pollution are the two effects of sin. And guilt is what God is dealing with here in Genesis chapter 42. And here's what I want you to note. Guilt is objective. Guilt is objective. Right? In Turretin's words, it adheres to us in the sight of God. Guilt arises when we violate the law of God. We break God's law and we become guilty. Right? That's what the brothers are. We are guilty in the sight of God. We have broken his law. God is holding us accountable for our violation of his law. Herman Bavinck, Dutch theologian from the 1800s, perceptively notes, he says, people believe that by violating the law, they become free from the law. People believe that by violating the law, they become free from the law. But precisely the opposite occurs. In another way, they are now much more tightly bound to its demand. At the very moment when they position themselves outside the law, that is, outside of love, it, perhaps better God, strikes them with its curse. The law strikes them with its curse and binds them to its punishment. They become even more bound to the law, thinking to escape it. Right, it is very important to emphasize this objective nature of guilt. Right? Though guilt often manifests itself in guilty feelings, right, in a guilty conscience, those feelings are not to be equated with our guilt. Modern psychology often wants to exclude God from the world, and make guilt a totally this-worldly, imminent reality, right? They want to reduce guilt to a subjective experience. Guilt is what I feel when I violated my own standards of behavior. But biblically, guilt is first and foremost objective. I may or I may not feel guilty. But regardless, if I have violated God's law, then I am guilty. Whether I feel guilty or not, if I violated God's law, if I've rebelled against Him, then I am guilty. Guilt adheres to us in the sight of God. When we've broken the law of God, when we've transgressed the moral law, then God sees us as guilty. Guilt is real. It's objective. It's not merely a personal experience, right? Because sometimes, right, our consciences are not the sole standard of righteousness. Because sometimes we can feel guilty when we shouldn't feel guilty, right? And sometimes we don't feel guilty when we should. How do we discern? How do we discern which one? You know, how do we get rid of false guilt, and how do we embrace true guilt? Only with a standard, with the law of God. All of this is important for us to recognize and to know, right, as you have conversations with folks, right? When someone comes to us and declares, right, maybe they're seeking counsel from you, and they say to you, you know, I feel incredibly guilty. Well, we shouldn't immediately respond with, well, don't feel guilty, just get over it. Okay? This is often the wisdom of the world, right? But this is to heal the wound lightly, right? It's to say, just pretend you aren't guilty. But, right, the person who's struggling with guilt knows that guilt is real. There is a God. I live before His face. Even if they can't articulate that, that's what those guilt feelings exhibit. Okay. Right? You don't want to say to someone, just pretend you aren't guilty. After all, what if they are? What if they are? What if they've done something wrong and God is bringing this wrongdoing to their conscience? Right? We shouldn't immediately respond, hey, don't feel guilty, it's okay. Instead, we should ask them, well, why do you feel guilty? What's troubling you? Right? And if it's something legitimate, then they need to deal with that guilt in the only way you can deal with it, which is to take it to God and lay it on His Son, Jesus Christ. This is particularly important, right, in understanding and articulating the good news about Jesus. In order to understand the good news, we must understand the bad news. Right? And the bad news is that we not only do bad things, but that we are guilty in the sight of God for doing them. Right? We deserve judgment, each and every one of us. So when God is bringing someone to Himself, right? When God is at work, bringing somebody to Christ, okay? Bringing someone to faith, the Spirit will convict him of sin. He will have an increasing awareness of his guilt. And so this is why, right, a knowledge of God's law is critical in evangelism. God's law, which simply reflects God's character, helps to reveal and uncover guilt. Right? It helps to identify where we have gone wrong. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following. And I may have given you this scripture in your handout too, so you don't have to turn there. But in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, Paul says this. He says, what then? Are Jews better than Greeks? He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written in the law, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. And notice Paul's summary. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What's the function of the law? One of the functions of the law is to highlight our guilt in the sight of God. We have rebelled against our Creator. We are guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. No flesh, no one can be set right with God by obeying the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals, it uncovers us. Just like Joseph is doing with his brothers. Right? He's uncovering, he's revealing to them their guilt. So guilt is real. It is objective, and it is defined by the law of God. And according to God's law, all men are guilty in the sight of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so the Word of God says, seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The only way to deal with your guilt is to seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. All right, so guilt is real. That's the first thing we learn. Second, guilt doesn't disappear with time. Guilt doesn't disappear with time. For 20 years, right? For 20 years, it's been resting silent. But now God is bringing it to account, right? God is highlighting their guilt. He's pricking their consciences. He's bringing to their awareness the way in which they have transgressed against Him and become deserving of punishment. Notice the emphasis of this here in verse 21, right? They said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. It's been 20 years. Why are they guilty? Didn't it just go away? They weren't thinking about it as often, perhaps. Reuben rebukes them, right, in words that we looked at earlier. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. Right, Reuben is alluding to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, where God said to Noah, right, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. And so that's what Reuben is alluding to. He said, look, God revealed this. He takes retributive justice seriously. Guilt is real. We can't perpetrate this injustice and then just pretend that God's not going to notice and hold us accountable. Then finally, right, you know, their consciences are increasingly troubling them. Their hearts sink. They're afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? But again, as Alan Ross notes, he says, the words may imply ignorance at what God was doing, but inwardly, the brothers knew that he was bringing their guilt out in the open. Time has not covered their guilt. And we recognize this in our legal system, right? Hollywood has made a number of successful shows that retail cold cases. Crimes committed in the past that have never been solved. Well, why? So that the criminals might be apprehended and brought to justice. They're still guilty. Time has not erased their guilt. We want them to be caught. And this is the sober reality that we must all face when we consider facing the judgment seat of God. We will all face God. Right, Paul tells us, it's appointed unto men to die once and after this to face judgment. And when we face that judgment, if we are being evaluated by our own deeds, the inevitable verdict will be guilty. Many want to comfort themselves with the notion that their good deeds outweigh their bad. But does the good that a criminal has done make him any less guilty of the crime that he's committed? Can the thief say in defense of himself, but hey, I didn't murder the guy? That's good. But he's still guilty of theft, right? Thus, we are guilty in the sight of God, for we have not kept the entire law. By the deeds of the law, right? This is Paul's conclusion in Romans 3. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. Right? Others want to say, well, I only did those foolish things when I was younger. I've learned better. And of course, it's a good thing to learn and to grow. Right? That's good. I'm glad you're more mature. But time doesn't erase guilt. Time doesn't erase guilt. Your memory of those wicked things you did may have dimmed, but the record of them still exists in the mind of God. And He will bring them to account. God will not simply wink at your sin. Guilt does not disappear with time. The only way that your guilt can be covered is by confessing your sin to God and seeking His forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God whose sacrifice can take away your guilt. And so turn to Jesus before it is too late. That is the message of the gospel. Jesus can deal with your guilt. You can't. But notice in our text that God isn't dealing with unbelievers. This is the sad reality, right? He's dealing with hypocrites among His own people, right? These are sons of Jacob. They are members of God's covenant. They are parts of God's church who've been attempting to whitewash their guilt, sweep it under the rug, and pretend it isn't there. And notice what God is doing. He's awakening their consciences, right? He wants them to deal with their sin, to acknowledge their guilt, to confess it, and to become truly honest men. That's what He wants. He wants them to be honest men. He wants them to be what they're saying they are. Time hasn't erased their guilt. Only Christ can erase their guilt. So note finally that this chapter serves as a reminder that when God is at work in the lives of His people, as He is here in Genesis 42, He always deals with our sin. He always deals with our sin. He doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't pretend it's not there. He brings it out in all of its garish ugliness. He works to bring it to the forefront of our hearts and minds so that we will acknowledge it, confess it, and forsake it. Jacob's sons have covered their sin for a long time, but God wants to deal with their sin and their consequent guilt. He doesn't want them to pretend the guilt isn't real. He wants them to face up to their sin and their guilt. So here's the question for you. Does your conscience bother you? Is God using this moment to bring to mind something that you've never confessed? Is there something you have swept under the rug and tried to pretend isn't there? God's purpose in this chapter is to poke and prod you, if that describes you. He is using this sermon in your life, even as He used Joseph in the life of his brothers, to awaken your conscience. Will you hear Him? Will you heed Him? Will you listen? Or will you harden your conscience and continue trying to ignore your guilt and cover it over? If you do that, I don't recommend doing that. If you do that, and you are one of God's children, then let me warn you, it won't get any easier from here. God will continue ramping up the pressure, awakening your conscience until you can't bear it anymore, and may make the final revelation of your guilt even more embarrassing than you think it will be right now. Remember David's words in Psalm 32, right, where David talks about the blessedness of forgiveness, but what he had faced prior to seeking forgiveness. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. If you are one of God's children and you have unresolved guilt in your life, God will not let you escape. He will keep pushing you, prodding you. It was only when David confessed his sin, bowed the knee to God, and acknowledged his guilt that he found relief. Right? I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And listen to this, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Right? We see the tenacity with which God pursues Joseph's brothers, right, in this story. First, he sends a famine on the earth so that they're required to go to Egypt. Why does he do that? For them, right? Then Joseph treats them harshly and accuses them of spying and ultimately imprisons one of them. Well, why? To awaken their conscience. Then they find their money sacks. And remember, right, that God isn't done. The tests continue. God is relentless in pursuing his people. So the exhortation is, confess now. Don't keep hiding. It will only get worse. Now, these reminders that guilt is real, that time does not erase our guilt, and that God's intent is to deal with our guilt, right, should motivate us to get really good. Okay, should motivate us to get really good. So even if they're right, if you have some sin in your past that you need to deal with, you need to deal with it. Time does not erase guilt. Right? If you've confessed that sin and dealt with it, then praise be to God, you are forgiven. But if you've never dealt with it, and this is God's warning to you, and is shot across your bow, then deal with it. Confess it, forsake it, ask forgiveness of whomever you need to ask forgiveness, etc. Okay, but not all of us are in that setting. Okay, but all of us, okay, need to remember these lessons, right? Guilt is real. It doesn't disappear with time. And God, when he is at work, deals with our sin, right? Part of the evidence of God's presence is that we become sensitive to our sin, right? If we don't care about our sin and our guilt, then let me assure you, if you are not concerned about your sin and your guilt ever, you may want to question whether God is at work in your life. If you're just going along and you think everything's fine, there's no need ever to ask forgiveness, you know, and confess your sin. You've got issues, deep issues. But these reminders should make us really good at confessing sin in our homes, right? At dealing with sin in our homes. When I do premarital counseling, this is one of the issues that I return to again and again. You can ask Ross and Taylor and Johnny and Lexi, and I don't know if I've talked to Tori and Will about this particular one yet, probably, because I tend to return to it all the time. But this is, right, confession and forgiveness are key ingredients in a godly home. When we have sinned against one another, we need to clean up the mess, right? I often liken sin to a pet that decides to do its thing in the house, right? Those with pets know that this sometimes happens, right? There's a mound on your carpet, right? Or a puddle, or whatever the case may be. And when we sin in our homes, it's like that mound. It's gross, it's stinky, and it's nasty, right? So here's the question. What do you do with the mound? Well, you know what to do, right? You know what to do. You clean it up. Is that pleasant? Is it pleasant to clean it up? Not at all, okay? Well, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is just to leave it on the floor. So let's imagine that you do that. You decide to leave it on the floor. You don't want the unpleasantness of cleaning it up, so you just leave it. Well, what happens? Well, eventually it will dry up. And it will become a bit less stinky. The odor will dissipate, right, and settle into the home. Right? Right? And with just one mound in the room, it's fairly easy to navigate around it. But what happens as you continue sinning against one another and failing to pick up the mounds? They don't magically disappear. Time doesn't erase guilt. Pretty soon, there's no place to step, and the odor is so noxious that you can't even live in the house anymore. That's why divorce happens, by the way. You know, you want to learn about that, just ask the Madisons about their house that they purchased a number of years ago, about the effects of the cumulative effect of urine in a home. We need to become really good at confessing and forgiving sin in our homes, right? Pick up your messes. So imagine a dad or a husband who storms about the house, he yells at his wife or his kids, and then the next day he just pretends that everything is fine. Is it? Well, no. No, that dad is acting like my dog when she does her thing in the basement and then comes up and saddles up next to me and or wants to play fetch, right? Well, good. I'm glad you want to play fetch, okay? But there's a mess in the basement that we have to deal with first, right? So, right, when we just pretend as though it's not there, it didn't really happen. Pretending that it didn't happen is not dealing with your sin. Pretending it didn't happen is not dealing with it. If you have sinned in your home, deal with it. Confess it. Forsake it. Ask forgiveness, right? Is it pleasant to do that? No, it's not pleasant at all, okay? It's incredibly humbling. It's incredibly hard. You will say it, okay? Can't ask forgiveness. It's not pleasant. But do it. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. A willingness to deal with sin is a sign of God's grace at work in your home, right? So how do you deal with it? One, you seek God's forgiveness. Two, you seek the offended person or person's forgiveness. Okay? And three, you then set forth a newness of life. You receive the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of your neighbor, and you move forth the newness of life, right? Clean up what you can. Change your conduct. Stop leaving mounds around the house. Okay? And if you leave another one, pick it up. Right? That's part of the evidence of God's work in our lives. What our text reminds us, therefore, is that guilt is real, that guilt doesn't disappear with time, and that when God is at work in our lives, He always deals with our guilt. And the definitive way in which God has dealt with our guilt is by providing His Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for us, by confessing our sins in Jesus' name, right? That doesn't just mean you append in Jesus' name, right? It means that Jesus is the sacrifice through whom we can have forgiveness. That's what it means in Jesus' name. We can be freed from our guilt and restored to fellowship with God and with one another. And on this table is the testimony of Christ's death. Right? We sing in Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? We sing this in the second stanza. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. Jesus died to deal with our guilt. Jesus died because you are guilty. And He died that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so let us give thanks that He did so. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your word.
We thank you that you and your grace and mercy work in our lives, and that you don't work in our lives pretending that we are something different than we are, but that you reveal who we truly are, and then you forgive us. Father, we thank you that you didn't just bring Jacob's sons to Egypt, but that you brought them to Egypt, your humbled, holy people, holy because of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that we have our own sin in our homes and our personal lives and our community. Father, we pray that you would make us a humble people, that we wouldn't whitewash our sin. We wouldn't pretend it's not there, but that we would deal with it by the power of your Spirit, that we would humble ourselves in your sight, deal with our sin, and glorify your name. And we pray all this because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.